All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 14. Part 14, and we're going to go back to Galatians 3 and verses 16 through 19. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verses 17 and 19 from the New American Standard Bible says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, and then it later says, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Such a key, vital passage in understanding so much. The added law, clearly identified here in Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews, as the law of Moses, contrasted with the law of God. That is the Mosaic covenant, as contrasted with both the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Added, fulfilled, and abolished. Crucial to not only understanding what law is still pertinent under the new covenant, but also for harmonizing the New Testament passages for and opposed to the law under the new covenant. Now, all right, that's where we're beginning. That's what we've been looking at. That's what we've been focusing on. That's what Paul is focusing on. And not only in Galatians, but all of these, almost all of his other epistles, or at least certainly a good many of his other epistles as well. Now, all right, before continuing in Galatians, there are some additional matters that I want to yet address related to the added law of Galatians 3, 17 and 19 that I didn't get covered in the last message. If you recall, I closed out part 13 discussing that as we individually go through Exodus through Deuteronomy, one of the things, and there's lots of things, but one of the things that we want to glean therefrom for application today under the new covenant is the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, what I call the triune an integral moral law of God. Now, easy enough to locate the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. They're listed in both locations right there for us. A little more challenging to find and correctly identify their respective statutes and judgments. Nevertheless, it can be done. Not to mention that God expects us to get it done. Imperative to serving our King and our kingdom dominion calling. Likewise, our posterity, without some of them without even knowing it, are imploring us also to get it done. Crucial to their future. So, as you go through Exodus to Deuteronomy, I hope you'll be gleaning your own Ten Commandment statutes and judgments work. As I've mentioned in the past, I've preached series on all ten of the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, and those have been turned into books. So we have ten online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments. Or, of course, we've got them also in booklet form available as well. All right, that's what we're looking for from Exodus through Deuteronomy. Well, what about Genesis? Although we don't have a written record of the ten and their statutes and judgments as provided in Exodus through Deuteronomy, verbally taught by one generation to another as evidenced in Abraham and Isaac, there are nonetheless things of the triune law to also be gleaned from Genesis. Especially being that Genesis predates the added Mosaic covenant. And that therefore what law is to be found in Genesis? As limited as it may be, there's still plenty of it. But what law is to be found in Genesis is our new covenant example on those laws. Let me say that again. Therefore, what law is to be found in Genesis? Because Genesis predates the added, fulfilled, and abolished in-between covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the added law. Therefore, what law is to be found in Genesis is our new covenant example on those laws. Especially if what we find in Genesis differs from what we find on those same laws under the Mosaic covenant dispensation. And therefore, I want to zero in on three specific law issues as provided in Genesis as examples and for important instruction. The weekly Sabbath, tithing, and the dietary laws. All three of which are shibboleths with some folks, depending on the folks. However, I'm not obligated to individual or group shibboleths, but to the Word of God. Regardless how some may react to my preaching the Word on any given doctrine. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. So, I know some of these. I know all three of these, not all of them all to the same people, but I know they're all shibboleths, and I'm going to be in trouble with some people because they are. Well, I'm obligated to the Word of God, plain and simple, and that's what I'm going to do, is preach the Word of God, regardless what fallout there may be on these issues. The weekly Sabbath, tithing, and the dietary laws, all three of which have been misrepresented as a consequence of misidentifying or merely ignoring the added law of Galatians 3 and the extremely important implications thereof. First, the weekly Sabbath. Sabbath. Sabbath, singular, as juxtaposed with the Sabbaths, plural. That is, the high Sabbath of the festivals, which came into existence with the added Mosaic covenant. And part of the reason being that they pointed to Christ, as Paul depicts it in Galatians 3 and verse 24. They were part of the schoolmaster, that is the festivals or feast days. They were part of the schoolmaster or tutor to bring us, especially the Old Covenant Israelites, to Christ, and who already fulfilled all of them. Only those with a false doctrine to protect would ever attempt to claim the feast days or festivals existed prior to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And that might sound harsh, but the fact is, I was once guilty of the same myself. That is, until I realized that not only was such reasoning based upon faulty theology, but that it didn't stand even the test of biblical logic. That the festivals were clearly and unequivocally part and parcel of the added Mosaic covenant. And therefore, not only were the feast days added components of that covenant, but they were also fulfilled and abolished along with the Mosaic covenant. Consequently, the same as it pertains to the high Sabbaths of those added, fulfilled, and abolished festivals. That is, at least as required holidays under the new covenant. As I've said on other occasions, I see nothing wrong with Christians choosing to commemorate the biblical events, important historical events, the festivals represent, and to have fellowship meetings on those dates. No problem with that whatsoever. That is, provided you don't make them a new covenant requirement, in like manner as with the Apostle Paul, who had no problem, if you'll recall, circumcising Timothy, but who refused to circumcise Titus when the Judaizers attempt to make it mandatory. Same fashion. I think it's a great idea to have fellowship meetings on those days. Days to praise God and to remember those historical events. Try to make them mandatory, and I want no part of them. Now, back to the singular Sabbath as contrasted with the plural High Sabbath. There are two New Testament passages that are the basis for why some people believe the fourth commandment is no longer relevant today. But, even before looking at them, not that anything can be proven by this alone, but on the surface, doesn't it seem just a bit odd that God would choose one of the Ten Commandments for elimination under the New Covenant? Retain nine and eliminate one of them. Especially one that, practically speaking, as concerning a 1 and 7 day rest, would be just as relevant today as it was previously. To me, that seems very implausible, the veracity of which, in my opinion, would therefore demand significant biblical evidence to prove it true. I believe I can instead prove to you that, in fact, God did not eliminate one of His 10 foundational laws that, don't forget, are a reflection of His moral character or nature. Did Yahweh eliminate 1/9 of His moral nature under the new covenant? We'll get back to that. But first let's look at the two New Testament passages often employed against the fourth commandment. Let's go over to Colossians 2. We've been there before. Let's look at it again, this time for another reason. The purpose at hand here. Colossians 2:6-8. Colossians 2 is got to be the principal passage that's used of those who are convinced that this passage eliminates the, not just the Sabbath, but the fourth commandment, as being applicable under the new covenant. So, Colossians 2, we're going to begin reading with verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware. Anytime the Bible tells us to beware, we best beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What were these vain philosophies, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world? Verses 9 through 14. For in him dwelleth all the foolishness, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and note when this occurs, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, what was the handwriting of ordinances? New American Standard translates it as the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that were nailed to the cross. What were those? Now, keep in mind what similar language in other places refers to. What were they? Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And if you're reading the King James, it says Sabbath days. The word days is in italics because it wasn't in the Greek, and it wasn't necessary had they just translated the Greek word properly as Sabbaths, plural. Note that among the things cited in verse 16 are the added Mosaic covenants, added festivals, and not the weekly Sabbath, the weekly singular Sabbath, but rather the festivals, plural Sabbaths. That is, the added Sabbaths of the added festivals of the added Mosaic covenant. None of what's represented in Colossians 2 as vain philosophies, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world are referring to Yahweh's immutable morality. Hopefully no one would think that would be the case. God forbid. As reflected and preserved for us in the pre-Mosaic covenant Ten Commandments. And also provided in the Mosaic covenant as well. Consequently, what's found here in Colossians 2 is only applicable to the Mosaic covenant, and in particular, its plural Sabbath. This passage has nothing, therefore, to do with the pre-Mosaic weekly Sabbath, and therefore cannot be used to sever the fourth commandment from the other nine commandments. Now, let me backtrack just a little bit, because this could be still confusing. And let me remind you that the accusations here in Colossians 2 regarding vain philosophies, traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world did not apply to the festivals and their Sabbaths, etc., under the Mosaic covenant. Under the added Mosaic covenant, all that's cited in Colossians 2 was ordained of God for that covenant. Thus, vain philosophies, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world did not apply to the festivals and their Sabbaths, etc., under the Mosaic covenant. But only, what's Paul dealing with here? But only to those requiring these same things under the new covenant. That's why they were vain philosophies, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world. Because God never intended them to be applied under the new covenant. All right, now back to the principal point. Colossians 2 has nothing whatsoever to do with the fourth commandment, or of course any of the other pre-Mosaic Ten Commandments. And therefore, with Colossians 2 eliminated as an anti-fourth commandment passage, let's move on to the second passage employed, allegedly opposed to the weekly Sabbath observance under the new covenant. And that would be Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, Hebrews, we're going to start in 3 and end up in 4. So Hebrews 3 and 4 together, if you will. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Beginning with verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath built the house, he who hath built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now note first the contrast here, I'm sure you saw it, between Christ and Moses. And therefore also the corollary contrast between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. Once again, much of Hebrews is all about that. As we find to be the case in Galatians and parts of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, it keeps coming up. Why? Because they're in the midst of this covenant change. And Paul's trying to convince these people, listen, we're no longer under that covenant. It's been nailed to the cross. We have died to it, those of us who are married to Christ. So, first note that, again, the contrast between Christ and Moses, and therefore also the corollary contrast between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. From there it goes on to discuss the disobedience of those under the Mosaic Covenant. Let's pick it. Let's skip some of this, jump down to verse 14. And continuing from there, for it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, talking about those under the out in the wilderness at the time they were headed for Canaan land. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not all of them. But with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? They should not enter into his rest. What's he talking about? Canaan land, the promised land. But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Continuing with verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 3 and continuing through verse 11, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. I hope you're paying attention to what's said here and what's not said here. Seeing therefore, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that's King James, your Bible, if you're reading something other than King James, says Joshua, because that's who it's referring to. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? How did Joshua give them rest? By taking them in the Canaan land, the promised land. The 40 years were over of the wilderness wanderings. That's what this is referring to. And there remaineth, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's another better rest, isn't there? For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, And you may want to go back and read this and see if you, especially those of you who have seen this passage as somehow eliminating the fourth commandment, I read it again and again and again. But let me ask you, whether it be this time or any multiple times in the future, from what we just read, did you find anything that informs us that the rest we have under the new covenant in Christ, that is eternal life for those in Christ, of which the promised land under Joshua under the old covenant was typology, that replaced, did you find anything about that replaced or eliminated the seventh day weekly Sabbath for us while still here on earth under the new covenant? Yeah, it's talking about another rest. But did it eliminate? Was there anything, any language whatsoever that lent toward eliminating the fourth commandment under the new covenant? It's not there. It's not there. But is rather speculative eisegesis. In other words, fourth commandment elimination has to be read into this text, which I believe is a consequence of not properly differentiating between the weekly Sabbath and the high Sabbaths in Colossians 2. In other words, if not for a misidentifying the high Sabbaths with the weekly Sabbath in Colossians 2, no one would have interpreted Hebrews 3 and 4 as eliminating the fourth commandment as relevant under the new covenant. I believe Hebrews 3 and 4, the interpretation that it has eliminated the fourth commandment, as some teach, comes from the faulty interpretation of Colossians chapter 2. They tie the two together. Now, as for an additional argument, as for the argument that the fourth commandment is nowhere cited in the New Testament, and it's not, well, neither is the first commandment, nor the third commandment. So are we going to eliminate them as well? I don't think so. I can guarantee you that God has not eliminated them. So, how about scriptural evidence for the continuing relevance of the fourth commandment under the new covenant? Let's actually go to the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 2, and of course, Genesis chapter 1, not sure why it was chosen to divide Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 where they did, but you've got the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2 picks up with the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day." God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. I hadn't even thought about that. God blessed it. I mean, this is an important, special day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, again, I hadn't even thought about this blessing and sanctifying that day here in Genesis 2. How did he sanctify it? How did he blesses it, and how did he sanctify it? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I think we're going to see evidence, and I think it's a pretty good guess, that the sanctification was in that he made it, from the very beginning, a day of rest for man as well. God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, thereby establishing a seven-day week. A seven-day week that persists to this very day, testifying to the Genesis account of creation. A foundation that the entire Bible rests upon. A foundation attested to, incredibly, still today in 2021. By our observance of a seven-day week. Every week that we participate in a seven-day week, it's a testimony to God's seven-day creation, 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest, 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. Well, except by rebellious man who's decided 2 days of rest is better than one. Now I ask you once again, does it make any sense whatsoever that God would eliminate this incredible testimony to not only the creation, but to Him as the Creator? It makes sense. It makes sense that man, that he would attempt to eliminate the fourth commandment witness. But it doesn't make any sense whatsoever that God would do so. And He did not do so. As another example of the weekly Sabbath, I believe that's the first one. God sanctified it, blessed and sanctified it. As another example of the weekly Sabbath's pre-Mosaic existence, and therefore its example for us under the New Covenant, turn over to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Psalm 81, verse 1, it says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, and bring hither the timbrel, and pleasant harp, and the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob." Verse 5. "This He ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out throughout the land of Egypt." Whatever is being depicted in verse 3 of Psalm 81 was in existence at the time of Joseph. Not just Israel after leaving Egypt, but with Joseph before they even got to, or as he got to Egypt, and obviously then before as well, as depicted. Whatever it is, again, depicted in verse 3, was in existence at the time of Joseph and was a testimony and or a witness, it would seem, even to the Egyptians. I think when Joseph was given power as second to Pharaoh over all of Egypt, that he included as a part of the laws of Egypt, God's laws that he applied to Egypt, it would seem that he applied, therefore, as a testimony to the Egyptians, the fourth commandment and its Sabbath day rest. Verse 3 again. It says, "And blow up a trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Now not plural feasts, as would be the case if Jacob was required to keep the Mosaic Covenant festivals, which, to begin with, Joseph would have been oblivious to, being the events that precipitated the festivals didn't occur for some 300 plus years after Joseph. But had it been if it was plural, then we know what it would be: feast, not just feast. Not plural feast, though, but it says singular feast. And you'll find in Leviticus chapter 23, along with the Mosaic Covenant's added plural feast, that the fourth commandment's weekly Sabbath, which, like all of the Ten Commandments, is foundation to all of the covenants, is therein that the weekly Sabbath is also identified as a feast. Second, note the mention of the new moon in Psalms 81:3, translated from the Hebrew word hodesh. Sometimes translated as month. Why? Because per Genesis 1:4, the word seasons, translated from moed, is the same word translated feasts. In addition, because in Genesis 1:14, in addition to marking the added Mosaic Covenant's 3 yearly festivals, every new moon marks the beginning of a new month made up of 4 7-day weeks under all four covenants, Adamic covenant included, the new moon also marking the new Sabbath of the new moon month or cycle. That's right, God put the moon in the skies according to Genesis 1, and I think it was verse 14, as a sign, as a means of determining the weekly seventh day Sabbath. All other determinations of, quote-unquote determinations of when the weekly Sabbath begins, first or seventh day, seventh or first day, is based on, Saturday or Sunday, is based on man's calendars. God put the new moon as the means of determining the fourth commandment, seventh day of rest. Consequently, Psalm 81, 3-5 is testimony to the fact that Joseph kept the weekly Sabbath, and that therefore the fourth commandment, like the other nine commandments, likewise existed prior to the added Mosaic covenant, and therefore continues to exist under the new covenant as well. Remember, Genesis is our example. Were all ten commandments a part of the pre-Mosaic covenant with Abraham and all the way back to Adam? Of course they were. They reflect God's morality, His design for how life is to be lived. Now, how about, got two examples, pre-Mosaic examples in Genesis chapter 2 of God sanctifying the Sabbath, and here we have in Psalms 81 Joseph observing the Sabbath as a testimony to God as Creator. How about New Covenant evidence? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, let's begin reading with verse 35. 35, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord," or Yahweh thy God, "with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Hang how much of the law on the two great commandments? 9/10 or 10/10? 10/10. That is all the law. That is all the pre-Mosaic triune law of God. All the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, including the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment cannot be eliminated by the New Covenant, but instead we have testimony right here as we're to live abiding by the two greatest commandment upon which hangs, depending on how you divide it, either 4 and 6 or 5 and 5 of the Ten Commandments, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and then the statutes hanging upon them and the judgments that enforce the commandments and statutes. The Fourth Commandment is as relative today as it was at creation. All right, let's discuss New Covenant tithing as attested to in Genesis. First, once again, did the triune law of God exist prior to the added Mosaic covenant? Back to Genesis 26 and verse 5. We've looked at it already before, but let's look at it again. Real quickly, Genesis 26 and verse 5. If you're not there, I'll just read it to you. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Not nine commandments. He obviously kept all 10 commandments. "And my statutes explain them," and we've already proven that the laws there are the judgments that enforce them. Was tithing a part of that pre-Mosaic law that Abraham and his offspring kept? In other words, did tithing exist prior to the added Mosaic covenant? Turn over to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. This chapter addresses Abraham and his military allies' exploits in recovering what had been lost, including Abraham's nephew, Lot, in prior battles to King Shedlamar and those confederate with him. So Genesis 14, so we don't have to read the whole thing. Let's start with verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that is his nephew Lot, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom, first time we get to hear about him, basically, went out to meet him, and after his return from the slaughter of Shedlamar, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, excuse me, it's Melchizedek that we first hear of, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons I'm willing to read on there, just to verse 20. And the blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, that is, Melchizedek, the high priest of God, he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. No question. Tithing was part and parcel of the pre-Mosaic worship model or precedent. And in fact, we need to also look at Genesis 28, if you will. So, also note, I want you to note there that particularly that Abraham, that not only was tithing a part of the pre-Mosaic model, but here we have that Abraham tithed of all, of everything. Okay. Genesis 28, if you would, please. Got a little ahead of myself there. Genesis 28, verses 16 now through 22. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go. He's headed back to his uncle, looking for a wife. And if God will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God. And verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. No question, again, tithing was part and parcel of the pre-Mosaic model or precedent. In both of these pre-Mosaic instances, we're informed that Abraham and Jacob gave a tenth. That's the tithe. That the word tithe means tenth. He gave a tenth. They gave a tenth of all. A tenth, that is, of the increase provided by God. Whether attained by agricultural pursuits, as in Jacob's case, or by means of warfare in Abraham's case, which would have included gold, silver, clothing, food, other things, and even slaves. And certainly not limited to only those two means of procurement. In other words, the pre-Mosaic tithe, our example, was different from the Mosaic tithe. in that the pre-Mosaic tithe was not limited to agricultural increase alone, meaning that these pre-Mosaic tithes are our examples for tithing under the New Covenant. Again, where there's a difference between the pre-Mosaic, what we find on a law, pre-Mosaic and Mosaic, our example is pre-Mosaic. We're not a part of the added law. We've died to that law. It's been nailed to the cross. And as clearly set forth in this case in Hebrews chapter 7, what we find in Hebrews chapter 7, you can be turning there, not only differentiates between Mosaic covenant tithing, kind of subtly, but it's there, and Abrahamic covenant tithing, it also clearly points to Abrahamic tithing as our standard today for New Covenant tithing. Hebrews chapter 7, if you will. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," we just read about him, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." There it is again. Note the word all again. Not just an agricultural tithe, as under the Mosaic covenant, but a tithe of all. Verse 2 again. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor an end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now there's difference of opinion as to who this Melchizedek was. Some believe that we know he was a high priest of God, but some believe he was an Old Testament representation of Christ himself. Others, an Old Testament type of Christ. For the discussion at hand, it doesn't matter. What's important is that Melchizedek represents Christ. Let me say it again. Melchizedek represents Christ. Now continuing, verses 4 through 17. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarchs Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," it wasn't. That was all part of the Mosaic, added Mosaic covenant that was nailed to the cross, and those married to Christ have died too. "For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being changed, they're made of necessity a change of the law, a change also of the law, a change of covenants. For of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gaveth attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest." Christ's priesthood wasn't dependent upon the old covenant, the added Mosaic covenant, but rather after the similitude of Melchizedek. Verse 16, "Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek represents Christ, our new covenant high priest. Abraham, think about this. Abraham gave tithes of all to that pre-Mosaic priest Melchizedek. who represents our high priest, Yeshua the Messiah. Is Christ, our high priest and king, less deserving of our new covenant tithe under the new covenant than Melchizedek was of Abraham's? For every one of you not tithing in support of his kingdom, note kingdom, not church. For every one of you not tithing in support of our high priest and our king's kingdom, that's what you're conveying to your king. You're conveying that Melchizedek was more worthy of Abraham's tithe than our king, Christ, is worthy of ours. Worse, far worse, you're God robbers. Turn to Malachi, where we find the new covenant prophecy regarding John the Immerser, predecessor to Christ our King, which is but more evidence. It's a new covenant prophecy, which is more evidence of the new covenant tithe. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, beginning with verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts." Speaking of John the Immerser. Then jump down to verses 6 and 11. Same prophecy. "For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me." This is talking about a new covenant return. "And I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now wherewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open up unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of the ground," and so forth and so on. Verse 6, "For I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Verse 8, "Will a man rob, yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings." New covenant prophecy. The tithe belongs to our king, and therefore to those promoting and advancing the kingdom on his behalf here on earth. And additional offerings to others with needs, such as qualified widows, orphans, and the poor. Those are the ones who receive the added offerings, free will offerings, in addition to the tithe. The tithe to the kingdom workers, the additional offerings to those who are qualified as worthy of the additional offerings. The qualified widows and orphans and the poor. They were robbing, many today are robbing God of not only the tithe, but also the offerings, and sometimes mixing the two up where they don't belong, giving them to where they don't belong. The point is, the tithe as an eighth commandment, thou shall not steal statute. They were robbing God and therefore his kingdom workers. The point is, the tithe as an eighth commandment, thou shall not steal statute, is as much a part of God's law under the new covenant as is the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath, as evidenced from both their pre-Mosaic examples as well as New Testament testimony. Sabbath breakers and God robbers. Two of many serious consequences of either ignoring or misinterpreting the added law of Galatians 3, 7, and 19. How about dietary ordinances? Well, as you can see from the time, that the answer to that question is going to have to wait, Lord willing, for the next message. In the meantime, you might see if you can't answer that question yourself from the pre-Mosaic record in Genesis. What does Genesis have to say about the dietary laws? Go find out. We'll talk about it. Lord willing, we'll talk about it more in the next message as well. All right. I hope that's been helpful. I wanted to use those as examples and the one to come as a means of how we need to be gleaning, not only from Exodus through Deuteronomy, but also from Genesis as well, our pre-Mosaic examples where we do find limited, but still nonetheless a good bit of information concerning the laws that we should be applying under the New Covenant as New Covenant Christians, born again in Christ, princes and princesses of our King, here to establish His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Under His domain, His dominion, in local ecclesias. This is all instruction to that end, and to the glory of God, and praise to Him as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. I pray, Lord, that this information would not be confusing, but that it would be helpful, Lord, in helping others not only to see the truth of these issues, but also the examples that we find in them in applying God's law and looking and gleaning from Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law that's still applicable under the New Covenant. Not the added law, not the Mosaic Covenant, not all the things that were added with that Mosaic covenant pointing to Christ that He fulfilled, and therefore that was abolished under Him, but to those things that we still need today in society to live our lives in a fashion that would please You, bring glory to Your name, and accomplish Your purposes to advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, Lord. We surrender this ourselves, and I surrender this message to You, to Your praise, glory, and honor, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.